I was actually a young man, very young, in the 1980s. But in the early 1980s, there was a real problem that young people had, probably different to the issues and that you guys had. And the issues on Triple J were a bit different to what you have on the issues with Triple J today. Come on in. When I was a young kid in the early 80s, we had this real problem that was that the Berlin Wall was still up and the Cold War was still on. And America and the Soviet Union were just increasing their nuclear stockpiles. So they're making more and more nuclear weapons. And people used to be really scared about it. There used to be songs on the radio about atomic wars and some idiot's going to set off the war. And you didn't have to think too far. And like we had Ronald Reagan back at that time saying, "I have the power to bring Armageddon," which of course instilled a lot of confidence in all the young people. And so it was a fearful time. And so the lead singer of Midnight Oil, Peter Garrett, he started a political party called the NDP, the Nuclear Disarmament Party. And I joined that because I was terrified the world was going to be, well, you know, just, it was a real concern to me that the world was going to be blown up. And so I got my mates together and we handed out leaflets for the elections and we got some people put into government, which was nice. But see, when you're young, you do want to take a stand against evils that you see, not just when you're young, but at any stage of your life. And we see that people in our world do take a stand against evil and try to remove evil as they see it in different ways. And so I take it that the feminist movement has risen up because of an evil that they've seen, that women have been pushed around and not had any rights, and quite rightly so. So they've started off for that reason, to defend the rights and to get rid of an evil that they think should be removed. Or unions were started up as employers were exploiting employees. And I noticed at yesterday's talk we had this outline from Amnesty International, and they're saying that you've got to do something, we have to do something about the torture and atrocities that are happening around the world where basic human rights are being denied. So again, we see another group trying to get rid of evil in the world. Now I want you to think, how do you think God will get rid of evil? God sees the evil in this world as a major problem, as a major problem that needs to be removed. We've seen how different groups within different human groups want to get rid of evil. How do you think God's going to get rid of evil? Because that's what we're going to be looking at in this part of Revelation today. The removal of evil, the day when God finally removes all evil. Now, this day is actually going to be when Jesus Christ comes back. When Jesus comes back, he's not going to join Amnesty International in order to remove evil. He's not going to join the feminist movement to remove evil, or the unions, or whatever it's going to be. He's actually going to remove evil himself. And throughout Revelation, we've actually been looking at all different pictures of what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. So just quickly turn to me to Revelation chapter 14. You have to have a look at a Bible today. If you can't see one, sit next to somebody who does. So, Revelation 14, I just want to quickly give you just a few minutes on the structure of Revelation again, because I want to show you that you can understand this book and it's not a confusion. Revelation 14, have a look at, say, verse 7. Revelation 14, verse 7. Then he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come." So we see there that in that part of Revelation, the hour of God's judgment has come. And then we've got a whole lot of pictures till the end of the book of what that judgment's going to look like. When Jesus Christ comes back, what is that going to look like? So in chapter 15, we had the picture that we looked at a few weeks ago of God's people standing safe beside the sea, just as the Israelites stood beside the seashore after the water had closed in over the Egyptians. So Christians will stand there safe, singing the song of their salvation. That's what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. And then in chapter 16, we saw the seven bowls of God's wrath, which was a picture of what life's going to be like for people who haven't put their faith in Christ. People who don't worship God when Jesus comes back. It's going to be a day of judgment for them, a day of harshness. And then we saw chapter 17, which we looked at last night. Again, another picture. It's like the action replay from a different angle. This time we saw the fall of Babylon, that when Jesus comes back, Babylon is going to fall. And this week, we're going to look at three things that are going to happen. The first one's going to be Armageddon, We're going to see that Armageddon happens when Jesus comes back. We're going to look at the final defeat of Satan, which will happen when Jesus comes back. And then we're going to look at Judgment Day. So again, each of these, all of those little things I just spelled out, are individual visions of the same event. When Christ comes back and brings the judgment of God, what's it going to look like? And we're looking at all these different facets of it. So today we're going to be looking at Armageddon, the fall of Satan, or the judgment of Satan, and then the final great judgment. So, without further ado, Dave, can you come up and give us our first reading on Armageddon?
Okay. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down these nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in mid-air, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and of the flesh of all the people, free, slaves, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulphur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider of the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh.
Thanks for that. Now, what have we got here? Well, as we've seen in other parts of Revelation, we've now got a big section on this battle. But we've actually been told about this battle in the other visions. So again, this is a bit of a structural thing just to show you how the book works. Go back to, say, chapter 16, I'll go from, say, verse 13. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the earth, to the kings of the whole earth, to gather them for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Then verse 16, they will gather the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So we see the beasts, you know, the false prophet and the beast, who we read about just in chapter 19, gather the nations. But that was actually another vision. That was the sixth bowl back in chapter 16. Then come across to chapter 17, verse 13, which is again, this is now the vision of the fall of Babylon. Chapter 17, verse 13, they have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we see there that we've already, in these other visions, we're given just little references to this battle that's going to happen in the future. And in fact, sometimes it actually says that battle's happened. Come on in. But now we're actually being given a whole section on it. So whereas before it was just a small part of a big vision, now it's actually the whole vision itself. We saw that with Babylon last week, that there were many references to the fall of Babylon, and then a whole vision given over to it. And it's the same thing that we're getting here with this Battle of Armageddon. Okay, now that's that in way of background. Let's have a look at it now. Chapter 19, verse 11. So have you got a Bible, mate? Do you want to sit next to me? Because you've really got to have a look at one. We're doing Book of Revelation. You really need to be able to see it. So we see there that heaven opens, and we have Jesus coming dressed in a white robe, or in a robe dipped in blood, and he comes with the armies of heaven, and he comes out to fight the beast and the false prophet, who have gathered all the nations of the earth together, and he overthrows them and defeats them. Now, let's have a look at that. That's a bit of a summary as to what happened there. First of all, what have we got here? We've got Jesus comes, and he's described in various ways. First of all, we've got the names that are given to Jesus in this vision. First of all, we're told that he's got the name that nobody knows. And I take it that that's a way of saying, you just can't assume that you know this one. He's got to make himself known to you. He's that type of ruler. You just can't control him by knowing his name. He's got to make himself known to you. He's also called the Word of God. See there in verse, where does it say the Word of God? Somewhere in there, I lost it now, verse 13. The Word of God, which again is a title of Jesus from elsewhere in the Bible. And he's also given the title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the nations that he's come to conquer, he's king over all those kings and he's lord over all those lords. And it could also be referring to the fact that as he comes with the armies of heaven, he's the king over all of those kings who are coming with him, and he's the lord over all of those lords. So we see these names of Jesus, first of all, given. And then the clothes that he's wearing, well, his clothes are dipped in blood. I don't take it that that's his blood on the cross. It might be that, might be referring to his blood shed on the cross. But in the context here, this is Jesus coming in judgment. I take it it's the blood of his enemies. It's actually a picture of Jesus saying, yeah, I've been killing people and his blood, I've been killing so many that I've got blood all over me. We'll see how that is the case a bit later on. And then finally, we're told about his rule. He's going to rule the nations with an iron scepter, which is a quote from Psalm 2 about the Messiah. The promise there was that God's Messiah was going to rule the nations of the world with an iron bar. Now imagine if you had an iron bar and you just started smashing people with it. That's the picture. And then finally, we're told that he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. See, again, this is a picture of Jesus coming, and with all the different Old Testament symbols picking it up for us, that he treads the winepress of the fury of God. Now, what's that winepress about? Go back to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 17. This is a picture of the judgment of God. And we're told here in this judgment, on Judgment Day, that this is what Judgment Day is going to look like. It talks about the people who have rejected God as being grapes. They're grapes that are ripe. It's like fruit that's ripe to be taken off. And it's people in their sinfulness, the time has become ripe for God to come and judge them. That's the image. Now let me just read it out to you. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vine, because the grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, that is the unbelievers, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed from the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, which is about from here to Wolverston. Now, who treads that winepress? Who's the one treading the winepress? We're told here that it's Jesus who treads that winepress. I want to say, this is a real challenge for us, isn't it? We tend to like to make up our own idea of what God's like. I like to think of God as someone who is really nice to us. You know, I like to think of God as, you know, when you go to the Christian shops and they have the kittens with a verse for the day, picture of a kitten with a ball of wool, and it's like, that's what God's like. He's like a kitten with a ball of wool with a nice verse. I actually saw a book where you could get a whole book full of those. I was going to buy it for someone who I knew would hate it. But that's what God's like. But we've actually got to say, no, we don't know what God's like. We have to let God tell us what he's like. We've got to let God tell us what Jesus is like. And see, what is Jesus like? Well, he does cuddle the sheep and welcome the children. But when he comes to remove evil, he comes as God's judge, who will trample the enemies of God under his feet. Now what we see here is that the nations of the world have been gathered together by the beast and the false prophet. Who were the beast and the false prophet? We met them back in chapter 13, and we saw that the first beast 1 and beast 2, it was B1 and B2. The first beast was, none of you obviously have kids anyway, beast 1 was the evil empires of this world, the empire of this world in rebellion against God. And then beast two was the false religion in this world that claims to lead people to God but doesn't. In fact, leads people just to serve the ways of this world. And we see that these two beasts have stirred up the nations and said, let's go fight Christ. And then they go out to the battlefield, onto this battlefield of Armageddon. So that's the picture of what's happening here. Now what we see is that the beasts are overthrown and thrown into hell, the lake of fire. And the people who have rebelled against God become food for the birds. And there's that horrific picture there of an angel calling out saying, all of you birds, all of you vultures and eagles and crows, come on, you know when you're driving on the road and you see the roadkill on the side of the road, the wallaby or whatever it is, and you see the crow pecking at it? It's that type of picture that when Jesus comes back, if you're opposed to him, you're going to be like roadkill. You're actually just going to be pecked at by the carrion birds. And that's the picture of the judgment of God when Christ comes back. And it's a harsh picture. You know, if you've never heard Revelation before, you've now reached the judgment part, the judgment of God coming. And this is what the judgment is, that if you rebel against God, you'll become food for the birds of the air when Christ comes back. God's going to remove evil. And if you're part of that evil, he's going to remove you. All right, now, what does this mean for us? Well, the first thing it means is there's going to come a time in the future when God's patience will run out. It's going to be a time when God's patience will run out. God's just not going to be patient with the evil in this world forever. There's going to be a time he's going to say, enough is enough, I'm going to come and judge evil. And if you haven't turned to God, if you're not on Jesus' side, then you're going to be on the side that he fights against. And so I want to say, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't given your life over to God, if you haven't come to serve Jesus, then do it today. Because when Jesus comes back to bring the judgment of God, if you're on the wrong side, you'll be defeated. And you'll be crushed in the way that we see here. The second thing I want to point out is that you can't miss this day. When this happens, you won't be able to miss it. That might sound like an obvious thing. Have a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 sometime. I haven't got time to read it now. But Paul retells this account in many ways in a slightly different way. And he tells it to those people because they were really worried that they'd missed out on the coming of Jesus. And Paul says, missed out? You can't miss it. The guy's going to come flying through the clouds with the armies of God and bring judgment on all the world. You can't miss it. Now, why am I saying that? Because Jehovah's Witnesses actually think that Jesus has already come back and you did miss it. That he came back secretly in 1914. But I can't see how that fits with the rest of Scripture. You may like to look at that a bit further. But from this Scripture and how Paul teaches the same things in 2 Thessalonians, when Jesus comes back, everyone's going to be involved, whether you like it or not. And you can't miss it. So don't be deceived when people say Jesus has already come back and started a new age or something. You'll know when he doesn't come back. Sorry, you'll know when he does come back. All right, we'll move on to the next bit now, to the thousand-year period and the next destruction of evil. Dave, can you come and read for us Revelation 20, verses 1 to 10? Please follow along, everyone.
And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years was ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulphur,
where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great...
That's enough. Thanks, mate. All right. Now, there we go. And let's just quickly summarise what's happened there. Satan is bound for 1,000 years and put into prison, incarcerated in prison for 1,000 years. At the same time, Christians are resurrected in what's called the first resurrection. Christians are resurrected and they begin to reign with Christ. In fact, we're told that they're given thrones, or that there are thrones for judgment. So they actually share in the judgment of Christ. Then Satan is released from prison, and he goes out and gathers all of the nations of the world together again, deceives them, and he goes out to attack God's people. However, when he does so, his armies are destroyed by fire from heaven, and he is thrown into hell. That's a summary of what that vision's about. Now, in one sense, I want to say this vision is very, very simple. And that is, it's the undoing of evil. It's God's conquest of evil. Just as we saw that Babylon fell and the beast and the false prophet were overthrown and destroyed, now we see the master of all evil finally destroyed and put away. And so, in the next chapter, when heaven arrives, when the new creation comes, you obviously can't have the devil running around in it, so he's got to be judged sometime, and he's the last one to get what he deserves. So in one sense, it's very easy in how it flows in the book of Revelation. However, it's also a hard scripture to interpret because of this 1,000-year period. And the main question is, how does this 1,000-year period that it describes fit into history? And in fact, the millennium has probably been the most divisive scripture in Christian history. I'm not 100% sure on that, but it may well be the case that this is the scripture that has caused the most problem for Christians and the most division. Some people will want to... actually, go to your handout now, and we'll have a bit of a look at this. You've got a handout there on the millennium. Let me just show you three different views for the millennium, and then I'll put forward my own view, actually. So the first one's called the premillennial view. And that view is, as you can see there on the top of your outline, that there's the first coming of Jesus and his death and ascension, and then we're in the age that we're in at the moment. Then Jesus is going to come back in the future, and then there'll be a 1,000-year period before the new heaven and the new earth. And you can see the logic there, because after this 1,000-year, like in terms of the book of Revelation, you've got this 1,000-year period, and then there's the judgment, and then there's the new heaven and the new earth. So you can see that there's a very good logic behind that position, behind that idea. Then there's the post-millennial view. Not many people hold this nowadays, but a lot used to. The post-millennial view is that Jesus came, died, rose again. Then we're in this age at the moment, but at some stage during human history, a 1,000-year period is going to start in which the world's going to get better. And when the world gets better, then to a point where lots of people are Christians, then Jesus will come back. I can't find any evidence for that in Scripture at all. It doesn't seem to fit with Revelation at all, because what comes next in Revelation is judgment, and I just can't see how the millennium would fit into that. But that is a view. And then there's the amillennial position. And the amillennial view says that the millennium that's been spoken about here, the 1,000 years, is just a symbol, as there's lots and lots of symbols in the book of Revelation and numbers are used symbolically. It's symbolic of a long time, and it represents the time between Jesus ascending to God and coming back, and that's the 1,000 years. And so when he comes, so at the beginning of the 1,000 years is when Satan is bound, and that is he's bound from deceiving the nations, so that now the nations can learn the truth about God through the gospel. See, that's when Jesus died and rose again. And then the first resurrection in that case is when Christians become Christian, which the Bible actually talks about as being resurrection. It says when you became a Christian, you were resurrected with Jesus. So you see that in Colossians 3 where it says you've been raised with Christ. And so that's the amillennial view, that you've already, if you've become a Christian, you've been raised up with Jesus. We live for this 1,000-year period, and then Jesus will come back at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, I want to say there are strengths and weaknesses to all of these, and I really can't go through all of the ins and outs now. I've tried to give you a bit of an info there on the table. I guess I'll just briefly say, one of the problems I find with the amillennial position is that the book of Revelation doesn't say that Satan being bound means the gospel's going out. When it talks about Satan being bound, what it means is that the nations are no longer deceived to attack God's people. If you remember back in chapter 13, we saw that Satan deceives the nations through the false beasts, through the two beasts, and now that those beasts have been destroyed, well, he's bound because all of his work's been put away. So in the terms of Revelation, I don't think that that's what the amillennial position, I don't think the amillennial position of binding holds water. Now, I want to say, this is a bit of technical stuff here, but I want to mention it to you because if I don't, then you may never really understand what these concepts are about. All right? So there's a few little problems with the amillennial position, but there's a few problems with the premillennial position too, and that is it treats this number 1,000 as absolute, but numbers have always been used symbolically in Revelation, so why use them absolutely now? So yeah, there's a bit of a problem there. There's also a bit of a problem in that it doesn't fit with the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible says that when Jesus comes back, that is Judgment Day. So I've given you a whole lot of references there in Matthew 25 when Jesus is talking about the sheep and the goats, and there's lots of other references that when Jesus comes back, that is Judgment Day. And so there's nowhere else in the Bible that says when Jesus comes back, he then starts a 1,000-year reign, and then at the end of the 1,000 years, Judgment Day comes. So there's problems with both views, all right? This week in the Bible studies, you're going to be looking at more detail in those to try to figure them out so you can have thought about it more yourself. But what I want to say is there are pros and cons with either one. And so that's why actually today I'd like to offer my own interpretation, my own millennium. I didn't have a name for it yesterday, and I offered to give somebody 3 chocolate bars if they could figure out a name for me, and I got a really good name. I called it the Instant Millennium. The Instant Millennium. Now, what do I mean by this? This is the diagram at the bottom now. So that one there. And that is, Jesus comes, he dies and ascends to heaven, and then we're living in this age in which we're in at the moment, and then at the second coming, Jesus will come back. And what my interpretation is that the millennium is a picture of the return of Christ. That the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, Satan being put in prison for 1,000 years, that concept of Satan being bound for 1,000 years somehow describes the significance of Jesus coming back. Alright? Now why do I say that? I've given it that interpretation because every other vision before this and after this has to do with Jesus coming back and what's going to happen on that day. And so that's how I'm just trying to interpret it there. I'm trying to say all of these visions that we've been looking at, say, for are pictures of Jesus coming back. So I'm taking that this is also a picture of Jesus coming back. Now, the other thing I'd like to point out is that this vision is based on an earlier vision in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 38 to 39. And at the end of your outline, I've given you some notes there that you may like to look through to see how the same ideas in Ezekiel 38 and 39 are there in Revelation 21 to 10. Again, this is a bit of technical stuff, but this is a big issue that Christians often argue over, and so I'm just trying to give you some of the background. Now, what I do want to say, though, is regardless of what your position is on the millennium, do not argue and get angry at Christians over it. Very often Christians, and I had this experience yesterday, will get very hot under the collar with their interpretation of the millennium. And what I want to say is it is difficult. I'm not saying it's a simple thing, but do not get divided over it. If you believe that Jesus is coming back, then your view on this in one sense is irrelevant. It's a minor point that we shouldn't go getting divided over. Now, let's see. Just what am I meant to... Let me just spell out a bit more of this instant millennial view. And what if it is this instant millennium, what then is it telling us about the return of Jesus? Well, I think what it's telling us is that it's using the symbol of a prison sentence, a long prison sentence, for us to understand the coming of Jesus. Now, how can you use the symbol, the idea of a long prison sentence, to show the significance of the coming of Jesus. I think it's this way, but I'm completely open to discussion on it. And that is, imagine if you went to prison for a week. You're down there protesting about something, and the police come down, beat you around the head with their batons, throw you into prison, you're in there for a week. Now, when you come out, how much have things changed? Nothing, really, have they? Nothing's changed. What about if you went to prison for 5 years and you came out? How much would life have changed then? It would have changed a fair bit, I would take it. All of your friends would have finished off their degrees, hopefully. Hopefully. Some people, you know, might be dead by now. Some people might be interstate. There'd be a lot of changes which would have happened in 5 years. Imagine if you went to prison for 50 years and you came out. How much change would there have been then? Imagine if you went to prison for 1,000 years. You go to prison for 1,000 years and then you get let out. Imagine when you walked back out of the world in 1,000 years. There'd probably be a different ethnic group in the country. I think after 1,000 years, any country is probably taken over by someone else and repopulated. There'd be a different language. Everything would be different. Some things would be the same, but some things would be very different. I take it that, this is my understanding at the moment, that this is the picture of the coming of Christ, that a huge change has come about for Satan because of the coming of Jesus. A huge change, the type of change that could only come about from a 1,000-year prison sentence. Have a look at the change that's happened. Come back to chapter 13 and just have a look at how Satan used to be able to treat Christians. Revelation 13, verse 7. This is the authority that Satan had over Christians before the coming of Jesus. 13, verse 7. He was given power to make war against the saints, that is the Christians, and to conquer them. Right? He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. So we see there that Satan, through the beast, was given authority over the saints to kill Christians, to make war against them, to persecute them. And that's why in the age in which we live now, Christians are persecuted, like we saw in Ambon at the moment, where they're at the victim of demonic regimes, of governments which oppress Christians. That's what life was like for the devil before he went into prison. But have a look at what life's like when he gets out. Because something's happened in the 1,000 years. Have a look at the change that's happened in this 1,000 years. Well, first of all, there are these thrones that have been set up, and the people who sit on the throne actually bring about the judgment of God. And who are these people? Well, they're the Christians. They're the people who used to be persecuted by Satan. See in verse 4, halfway through, "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark, his mark on their foreheads or on their hands." So here are the people who had been beheaded, or the people who had been persecuted by the devil. That was their position to him before he went into prison, but now they've been raised up with Christ and they're reigning with Christ, and in fact they're part of they're bringing the judgment of God. That's a pretty big change, isn't it? When Jesus comes back, there's some big changes that happens to Christians. You're not going to be persecuted anymore. Now all of a sudden you're going to win. Life's going to be very different for the Christian when Jesus comes back. Instead of being under having Satan given authority to be able to persecute you, now he's not going to be able to. And we see this, that when Satan's released from his prison, he hasn't changed, and he doesn't realise that everything's changed for him. So have a look at the verse 7. "When the 1,000 years were over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they'll be like the sand of the seashore. They marched..." And so there it is. Satan's doing what he always did. Remember back in 13 verse 7? He was given authority to make war against the saints, which he did. And this is what he's just doing now. He's been released from prison. He hasn't changed at all. He hasn't repented or anything. He's been released and he goes to do what he's always done. Make war against the saints. But look at what happens this time. "They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." I take it that what we're meant to see in that vision is that everything's changed for the devil with the coming of Jesus. He used to be able to persecute God's people, but now 1,000 years of change have happened in one day. A huge change in one day. All those thousands of years of persecution have all been rolled over in one day, and now he's the one who's going to lose. And he's the one who's going to be judged, and evil is going to be overthrown, and that Satan now himself, his evil power to inflict evil on people is going to be done away with once and for all. That's my understanding of the millennium, that it's 1,000 years of change for the devil in one day, on the day of Christ. I'm happy to discuss that later on though with you outside. Okay, so let's have a look at this last picture now. This is the last vision of heaven, and I've got 8 minutes, so let's go. The last vision, the last removal of evil, Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, here we see Judgment Day. The final removal of evil, the final judgment before heaven begins. We see that God's throne is there for which everybody must appear, and everything just flees from God's presence. Creation can't even be there. There's nothing around him. Everything just flees from his sight. We see that everyone is there, whether you were died in the sea or you died in Hades or you died in the earth, wherever it is, everybody stands before God. And this is actually what's going to happen in Judgment Day, that every single person that has ever existed is going to stop what they're doing. Even if they're dead, they're going to be raised up to stand before God to have their life judged. And that's what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. That's the judgment he's going to bring. And have a look at the way that it's described. It's described in terms of these books. There are these books that are going to be there, the books of what everyone's done. There's the book of life. There's two books, I guess, or two types of books. And this one book, which records all of your deeds, has got everything you've ever done in it. All of your actions. It's like someone walked around with a video camera recording all that you've done. And it's probably more than just the things that you've done. It's also the things that you've done in terms of your thinking. So your anger, your hostility. So when God comes to judge you, it's not going to be like the judges of this earth. You know how if you go down to the jails in Australia, who are in the jails? It's not all the criminals. It's the criminals who have been caught, isn't it? There's loads and loads of criminals who have never been caught. And our justice system just can't catch them. But that's not going to be the case here. Now, they may not have enough evidence for them. God is going to have every single piece of evidence on you to see, have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart? Have you loved your neighbour as yourself? Are you pure and spotless? And what we see here is that when people are judged according to the book, that everybody is actually condemned. In fact, it's interesting, isn't it, that when you look at who is spared the lake of fire, it's not people who have their deeds judged and they are okay. The only people who are saved from this judgment are those whose names are in the book of life. You notice that? When they open up the books of what everyone's done, it's not they say, oh, you know, Damien's done enough good things so he will get in. Nobody from the book of what they've done gets into heaven. The only way people get into heaven is through having their name written in the book of life. Now, just before we move on to that book of life and how you get your name in there, I just want us to look at something, and that is, what's actually at stake here with whether or not you're saved? Well, we're told that it's to be thrown into the lake of fire, or the second death. And I take it that's a picture of hell. I don't know how much more of a picture of hell you could want. And I want us just to think about hell for a moment. And that is, One thing I want to say is, one, first of all, hell is not run by the devil. Very often people think that the devil is the master of hell, but no, he goes to hell to be punished. He's the chief person in hell who's going to be tormented there. He doesn't run hell. The second thing I want us to see, though, is what hell is like. Very often one of the ways we speak about hell is to say it's where God is not. You ever heard that type of description of hell? Hell is where God is not. It's being cut off from God. And in one sense, that is right. But in another sense, it's very wrong. Let me read to you from Revelation 14. You don't have to look this up. I'll just quickly read it. The third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image, he too will drink from the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises for ever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for anyone who worships the beast and his image." So that's the picture of hell there. And did you notice who's there? Jesus. People will be tormented in the presence of Jesus. And again, this is a hard thing to think of. But what we've got to understand is that hell is not being cut off from God. Hell is being cut off from the goodness of God, from the grace of God. See, the world and the age in which you live now, God is still gracious to you, and God gives you the opportunity to turn back to him and to repent. But there's going to come a time when you go to hell, you will not have God's graciousness, you won't have God's goodness, you won't have his mercy and the opportunity to repent. All you'll have is God in his judgment on you. So God will be there in judgment, in his wrath. God's not going to be absent from hell. Hell will be the wrath of God. Be the judgment of God. And so that's what's at stake. Now, if you don't have your name written in the book of life, that is where you are going. So honestly think, how do you get your name in the book of life? The rest of the book of Revelation actually tells us, and that is, it says, by coming to Jesus. By coming to Jesus, because nobody's worthy of having their name put in the book of life. The way you get your name put in the book of life is to have Jesus write it in there for you. It's like Jesus inviting you to his wedding, inviting you to his home, and he wants to write your name in the book of life, and he does that by you coming to him and having your sins forgiven through him. The book of Revelation says that Christians have had their sins forgiven. It never says that Christians are perfect people. It says that Christians are God's people, and they're going to go to heaven because Jesus has paid for their sins and made them clean. They were filthy. They were filthy in their sins, but now they've been made clean through the death of Jesus. And that's how you get your name put in the book of life. So I want to make sure, I want to ask you now, is your name in the book of life? Have you come to Jesus and said, "Jesus, save me. Let your death be the death that I deserve. May your salvation be the salvation that I have. May I solely trust in you so that I can be spared the second death, and that and that my name may be written in the book of life." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for warning us so graphically in the book of Revelation about your judgments. We know that we have no excuse to know that your judgment is coming, and so we pray that we'll fear this judgment and be wise and flee to you for salvation. We thank you that in the future you are going to remove all evil. And we just pray, Father, that we'll make sure that we get out of the evil, so that we're not swept up in that judgment when it comes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.